Thank God for His grace and His mercy. And men, you will need it for this message. But make sure your wife comes back for next week, how to really love your husband. Don't get just one of these without the other. Today I want you to see what God says to us husbands about how to love our wives. And it seems like everyone's always looking for a quick and easy way to get the job done. Let me show you an ad that I saw in Psychology Today magazine. Let Athena add romance to your life through pheromone power. Raise the octane of your aftershave, guys. And this is for real. Some institute that's found pheromones, something that animals, a scent that animals put off when it's that time, and they found it in humans, and they've bottled it up. For $99, you can get 1/6 of an ounce. And supposedly put just a couple of drops in your favorite aftershave or cologne. Dr. Coulter has done this for us. The article, of course, included powerful testimonials, like this one from Joe in Connecticut. 10x Athena really works. I went into a club, wound up having a crowd of women around me. I swear, it really works. Oh, yeah. Ted in Florida says this, send me 2 more vials of 10x. All I know is that when I do put it on, the women seem to be a little bit more attentive. Now, of course, in small print to the right-hand side of the page, it said this, not guaranteed to work for everyone. Yes. Since body chemistries differ, will work for most. All right. Thank you, Brandon. If that's not the answer, what is? If that's not it, what are we supposed to do? How do we attract our wives? How do we really love our wives? Well, I believe God gives us 3 primary ingredients of a godly husband in the Bible that will get your wife's attention and keep your wife's attention long after the scent of Athena has worn off, or long after your wallet is empty and you can no longer buy another one of those vials. What's the answer? God gives us 3 ingredients. First, number 1, you need to love your wife. And you may say, duh. That word is so worn out and so tired and so emptied of meaning that we need to look and see, what does that mean, guys? What does it mean to love your wife? In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Men, you're commanded to love your wife. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. I want you to notice something. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to the wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. 3 times in the short space of 5 verses, God tells us, men, to love our wives. 3 times. And you know what's interesting? If you go to all the marriage passages, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3, never once does God specifically command wives to love their husbands. There you have it, ladies. Why? Well, lest you ladies run home and think that you can be terrible, all the verses that just say, love your neighbor as yourself, tuck your little husband into that verse. He's your closest neighbor. So you do have to love your husbands, ladies. But why does God never specifically point out the woman and address that to her? Why the man 3 times in 5 verses?
Well, God created us, and God knows our areas of weakness. And folks, it's not often that I run into a woman who struggles showing love and loving. But men, we don't do it well. God says, love your wife. Love her as yourself. Nourish her. Cherish her. We're the ones that have to work at showing love. Work at demonstrating biblical love for our wives. And it's not an option. It's a command. We're commanded to love our wives. And husbands, we are responsible for the inception, maintenance, and growth of love in our marriage and in our home. You may not like this next statement, but I'm going to say it anyway. If there's no love in your marriage, husbands, it's your fault. Ooh. You want to catch me alone in the parking lot, don't you? Huh? That's what I see from Scripture, from the Bible. We are to be the initiators of love. Think about it. If we are Christ and the wife is the church, what does it say all the time? And Christ loved first. And Christ loved most. And Christ loved longest. And Christ loved deepest. Christ was the initiator of love. Did he begin to love us because we loved him first? He says, you did not love me, but I loved you first. That's us, husbands. We're to be the initiators of love. We are to get it going. We are to get love going in the home. And so often we tend to set that aside and say, I'm the provider. If there's going to be any lovey-dovey, warmth and gooey relationship kind of stuff going on around here, the wife will take care of all that. Wrong. 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 Love your wives as Christ did it. We're to initiate it. God designed us to lead out in that, and he designed our wives to be responders. They're complements. They respond. And if we're lacking love in our marriage, then the first place to check and the first place to go is, am I initiating enough love? Am I really reaching out? Am I really stirring it up? Am I stimulating love in our home? Why isn't it here? Me. I'm responsible first. That's where we go looking, guys. We're going looking for the man. If there's a loveless, cold, dead, brittle, harsh, rigid marriage, we go looking for love first in the man. Where is it? Is it there? Are you doing it? Are you doing it consistently? Are you sacrificing? Are you doing it when you don't feel like it? Are you doing it when you're tired? Are you doing it when you're distracted? Are you doing it when you're stressed? Are you doing it when you've got other things on your mind and demands? If you're not, then the wife begins to pull back, pull back, pull back, pull back. We're to initiate, initiate, initiate. Love our wives as Christ loved the church. The problem is, we're sinners. I'm a sinner. And I'm a great lover of myself. That's what we battle, to climb out of that cage, to get out of that pit. My natural inclination is just to love myself. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 to 5 says, in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure, lovers of money. Now granted, that verse, when the Bible uses the word man, means mankind. So it's not a problem just to males. But it applies to us in this case. Lovers of ourselves, lovers of pleasure, lovers of money. If I had a nickel for every time I've sat with a couple and she said he loves his truck or his deer stand or his Bengal seats and tickets more than me. There's a love and a desire that the wives see in us and an enthusiasm and an energy that we tend to lack towards her. Where is that? There's an energy and a drive and a love that she sees for money. And you can easily slip over and say, oh, but I'm providing. I'm being a good provider. When the reality of it is, it's not you're being a good provider. You love money. And you'll do whatever to work more, get more, invest more, make more. Or you'll do whatever for your pleasure, for your hobby, whatever it is that turns your crank. And you think they don't see it, but your whole family sees it. They see you light up. They see what turns your crank. And they know it's not them. That same dad that's such a couch potato, or so passive, or so tired all the time. I read an article that said, what's the number one thing that dads say to their kids as they leave the house after 18 years being there? What did you hear your dad say more than anything else? I love you. I'm proud of you. You're going to go far. I'm tired. I'm tired. I'm tired. I'm tired. I'm tired right now. I know what that dad means. If you've got kids and you're working a job and you're trying to fix the doors that are falling off the hinges and the towel rack that keeps falling down and the yard that's got grubs again and the car that needs the oil changing, I'm tired. I live tired. So let's not wait till we're not tired to start loving, guys. You love in the midst of tiredness. You lead in the midst of tiredness. That's why it's sacrificial love. If you're waiting for that time you finally feel all caught up and rested and fulfilled and vigorous, it's never going to happen. Love sacrificially, out of the midst of tiredness, out of the midst of distractedness, out of the midst of stress. You love, you love, you love, you love. Now, before we go any further, lest you run off and do the wrong thing, you think, all right, love, 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 love. Candy, flowers, chocolate, pat on the bottom, love, 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 love. Let's get it right, all right? Let's define biblical love, all right? Biblical love, as you go through the Bible, I can't give you a verse and say this verse defines love, but you can go through and pull out the principles and see where love is put in context, and I would say this is a biblical definition of love. Love is giving for the needs of another, expecting nothing in return. It's not motivated by what I think I might get back. It's not motivated by, ooh, she does so much for me, and I'll do this, and maybe she'll do back for me. Giving, giving, giving. Whereas our world, our culture has a notion of love as taking, taking. I love that. I want that. I love that. I want that. I like what that does for me. I want that. The Bible says love is giving. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You want to know what love looks like? Ask yourself, how much do I give of myself to my wife? See, lots of times we think we're doing well. And we say, preacher, I told her I loved her when I married her. If anything changes, I'll let her know. That's not biblical love. What is she seeing? How much do you give of yourself? How much you're willing to give, give, give? And I don't mean buy her off. I don't mean just hand her the checkbook and credit cards because your investments are doing so well. Every time she's nipping away at your right ear during the game, you just say, go, 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 go spend. Go spend. Lazarus, Coles, go, baby, go. That's not giving. That's not what I'm talking about. There's something she wants more than money. She wants us to give of ourselves. Open up. Open up. Talk. Connect. Remember, we're supposed to leave, cleave, and weave. Galatians 2:24. And a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cling to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. That's what she wants, guys. Does she know you? Does she feel like you're becoming one? That your lives are being woven together? Giving, giving, giving. Giving for the needs of another. It's not a feeling. You say, yeah, yeah, I love my wife. Last week, I remember a time I had this feeling like I used to have in high school. It just flushed over me for a minute. It's still there. I love her. Oh, pathetic. I'm so glad we don't have to go on that. What if that feeling doesn't flush over you for the next 2 or 3 weeks? It's not a feeling. It's giving. It's a commitment. Let me show you, and I showed it to you a couple years ago, but it bears showing again. This was right in our paper here in Northern Kentucky, a proposal announcement that epitomizes what we think of when we think of love. I've blanked out the names in case they're here today. Proposal announcement. Chris, son of Tom and Lois of Great Park, Illinois, announces his intent to marry Robin, daughter of Ken and Karen of Farmington, Minnesota. Chris can't fight this feeling deep inside of him. Robin, you just don't realize what you do to him. Chris is hooked on a feeling. Oh my. Now, he paid big bucks to have that in the paper. It was half a page. If Robin has any biblical sense, that should not be very encouraging. If I was her dad, I would say, whoa, until more than a feeling begins to take place here, you don't get her. You don't have her. I won't be walking her down the aisle and giving her to you. What's the emphasis in that whole paragraph? Who? Who's the emphasis? Who's he focused on? Himself. And if you're not careful, it is flattering for a moment, girls. You say, ooh, if a guy said that about me, I love that I do that to him. Wow. The danger is, what happens when you put on 30 pounds, your hair isn't like it is now, and you don't do that to him anymore? Looking at you doesn't do that for him anymore. If that's all it was based on, he's hooked on a feeling, you don't know what you do to me, then he may begin to look for someone else that does to him what you used to do to him. I want to hear him say, Robin, there's no one else I'd rather spend my life with and give to and be committed to build a life together and share dreams together and share experiences together for a lifetime. Would you be my wife? Would you join me in that endeavor? I look forward to seeing what God does in and through you as He puts me in your life to encourage you and nurture you and cherish you. I look forward to seeing what God does through you and all the woman that you become. I'm here for you. I'm ready to serve you for a lifetime. When has that been said by a guy at proposal, huh? He said, Brad, you're in La La Land. Well, I may be in La La Land, but this is what the Bible talks about. And our culture has gone so far afield that we don't even recognize it. Our baloney detectors have been turned off. We don't even smell it anymore. We see stuff like that and we smile at each other and say, isn't that sweet? And you ought to say, bah, that's terrible. They're destined for heartache and trouble and pain if that's the way they're starting off. But we're not reading our Bibles. We don't know what God says. That's why we don't smell it anymore. And the Christian community, Christians by and large, think very... Grammatically, I'm about to make a big mess here. Let me start over. Christians by and large don't think much differently than the rest of the world anymore. And we don't even know it. We don't even recognize it. There ought to be a radical difference between the way we think and the way we approach such monumental things as marriage, because we got our details and our blueprint and our design and our mission and our purpose from God. But anymore, we don't. So we're heading right down the same path the world is, except we have our wedding in a church and we sing some churchy songs and there might be some verses printed on the little planner and bulletin or whatever that day. And that's about all that makes it any more Christian than someone else. The thinking that's going into that marriage is very similar to the world. And that's why I've got a lot of the same problems, same struggles. Love is giving, expecting nothing in return. Love is building up. Just this week I was driving to a meeting and I heard on the radio Tina Turner's song, What's Love Got to Do With It? What's love got to do with it, got to do with it? What's love but a second-hand emotion? What's love got to do with it, got to do with it? Who needs a heart when a heart can be broken? What's love got to do with it? Well, and I was struck because I've been working on this message all week, and I thought, listen to that. At least she's acknowledged what's going on so many times in our culture. I won't read you the verses because they're much more inappropriate. She's saying it's just a flesh thing. It's just physical. Love has absolutely nothing to do with it. And she's so unashamed, she'll just sing it. And it's a hit in 1984, a Billboard chart-busting hit, singing the truth of really where we've come. Love has absolutely nothing to do with it. She's saying, my heart's been broken so many times, it's just an old-fashioned notion, she says, a secondhand emotion. Is love just an emotion? No. Based on Scripture, love is giving for the needs of another. Can you get your heart broken? Yes. 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 There's also the difference that should be, but sadly is not very often between Christians and the world. We should be willing to go on and keep risking and keep giving because we are secure in our relationship in Christ. But sadly, as soon as we get our hearts broken, we pull back and say, uh-uh, no more. I'm not giving. I'm not opening up. I'm not risking. And love dies. You can't have love in that context. Nobody said it better than C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis said this about love. He understood exactly what the Bible was talking about. Listen to what C.S. Lewis wrote. He says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. Now you hear that? To love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. Rather, it will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love. Now, isn't that an odd phrase? We wouldn't normally put that together. The dangers of love? The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell. And that's where some of you are this morning. You're in a living hell because selfishness has smothered out all love. You've wrapped it all around with hobbies and luxuries and protection, and love is gone. And it's lonely and it hurts. But the risk is there in front of you and you don't want to take it. God says love is giving for the needs of another. Love believes all things. Love bears all things. And notice the degree of love, man. We're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. He loved the church first. 1 John 4:19 says, we love Him because He first loved us. That settles the question of who begins. Many times when a marriage has gone sour, has taken a bad turn, you're at a stalemate and you're both standing off waiting for the other one to start. Who's going to start? Who's going to begin? Who began when it was Christ in the church? Christ. You begin, man. You begin. We loved Him because He first loved us. And He loves most. He loved the church far more than the church loves Him. Men, we are not to dole out our love in parsimonious pinches, measuring what comes back to us, constantly saying, ooh, I didn't get much back for that. I'm not going to do that again. We give, we give, we give. And if you don't get as much back, that's okay. Think how Christ gives towards us. Think how Christ loves us. What if Christ began to churn down the meter of His love and the funnel of His love based on what He was getting back? Not getting back much right now from Him, from her. I'm going to shut off the flow of my love towards them. And you say, but He's God, Brad. I'm human. I'm a human being. I've got to have love. All I can say is, God doesn't ask us to do things that He doesn't give us the resources and the ability to do. He's not a capricious God. He's not a God that delights in frustrating us and toying with us. He says, men, love first. Men, love most. Men, be the initiator. Men, don't stop. Overwhelm your wife with your love. Overwhelm her with giving, not with wanting, but with giving. God put a man in my life that lived this out in front of me so that I'll never forget it. Every time I read through Ephesians 5, passages that prod us as men to be loving and sacrificial and cherish and nourish, I think of the president of our Bible college where Vicki and I went, President Robertson McQuilkin. He demonstrated this to an entire campus. And I want to tell you a little bit about it. President McQuilkin was only in his late 50s when his wife was first diagnosed with Alzheimer's disease. And he found himself torn between two commitments, whether to continue to lead the school, the university, the seminary, the speaking engagements that he had, the book writing commitments to publishing houses, all of that this great man was doing, or to take care of his wife now that was diagnosed with Alzheimer's disease. He was asked 10 years ago now to write about his decision in Christianity Today magazine. And it's been printed up in a booklet called Living by Vows. And I got copies of this, about 100 copies that are out on that table. If you want one for a dollar, you can have one. This is excellent. Excellent, excellent. Many times I have people before they get married, when I'm doing their premarital counseling, read this as what God means in sacrificial love, as an example to get it right. Let me read you a couple of excerpts from this. He says, "So began years of struggle with the question of what should be sacrificed, ministry or caring for Muriel? Should I put the kingdom of God first, hate my wife, and for the sake of Christ and the kingdom, arrange for institutionalization? Trusted, lifelong friends, wise and godly, urged me to do this. They said, Muriel will become accustomed to the new environment quickly. Would she? Would anyone love her at all, let alone love her as I do? Later in the article, he says this, Muriel cannot speak in sentences now, only in phrases and words, and often words that make little sense. No, when she means yes. But she can say one sentence, and she says it often. I love you. She not only says it, she acts it. The board arranged for a companion to stay in our home. His house was right on campus, so he could walk. There was a street on the side of campus called Faculty Row, we called it, and lots of the professors lived down there. He lived at the very end, and he would ride his bike to the administration building. He says, the board arranged for a companion to stay in our home so I could go daily to the office on campus. During those 2 years, during this arrangement, it became increasingly difficult to keep Muriel home. As soon as I left, she would take out after me. The walk to school is 1 mile round trip. She would make that trip as many as 10 times a day. Sometimes at night, when I helped her undress, I found bloody feet. When I told the family doctor, he choked up and said, such love. Then after a moment, he said, I have a theory that the characteristics developed across the years come out at times like this. I wish I loved God like that, desperate to be near him at all times. Thus, she teaches me day by day. Friends and family often ask, how are you doing? How are you doing, Robertson? And I'm at a loss to respond. But I guess my friends are asking not about her needs, but about mine. I came across the common contemporary wisdom in this morning's newspaper in a letter to a national columnist. He said this, I ended the relationship because it wasn't meeting my needs. Ooh, that's a favorite thing today. It's not meeting my needs. Where did God say you're going into marriage to have all your needs met? He didn't. Somewhere we picked that up. The writer explained, the counselor's response was predictable. The response back to her in the article was, what were your needs that didn't get met by him in the relationship? Do you still have these same needs? What would he have to do to fill these needs? Needs for communication, understanding, affirmation, common interests, sexual fulfillment. The list goes on. If the needs are not met, split. He offered no alternatives. Robertson goes on to say, when the time came, the decision was firm. It took no great calculation. It was a matter of integrity. Had I not promised 42 years before, in sickness and in health, till death do us part? This was no grim duty to which I was stoically resigned, however. It was only fair. She had, after all, cared for me for almost 4 decades with marvelous devotion. Now it was my turn. And such a partner she was. If I took care of her for 40 years, I would never be out of her debt. I've been startled by the response of the announcement of my resignation as president. Husbands and wives renew marriage vows. Pastors tell the story to their congregations. It was a mystery to me until a distinguished oncologist who lives constantly with dying people told me this, quote, almost all women stand by their men. Very few men stand by their women. It is all more than keeping promises and being fair, however. As I watch her brave descent into oblivion, Muriel is the joy of my life. Daily I discern new manifestations of the kind of person she is, the wife I always loved. I also see fresh manifestations of God's love, the God I long to love more fully. Now, I'll never forget in my final year of seminary in 1992, driving down Main Street of Columbia, South Carolina, and they had moved off campus since he had resigned to take care of her and bought a little house right on busy Main Street with a screened-in front porch. And as I would go to get stuff, very often in the evening, I would see two people sitting in that screened-in porch on a swing, and it was President McQuilkin with his arm around his wife. And I couldn't help but be struck. There's a man. And I just wanted to roll down my window and yell at the people that are walking by. Do you know who he is? Do you know what he could be doing? Do you know the mind that he has? The speaking engagement is taking care of her. That is biblical love. What's he getting? What if his needs are being met? He's giving, giving, giving like Christ gives to us. He says, men, love your wives. Love them, love them, love them, love them. Keep loving them, keep loving them, keep loving them. But he gives us the second ingredient. The Bible tells us not only to be a lover, but to be a leader. We need to lead our wives. Ephesians 5:23 says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. But as you go through Scripture, you find out that this is servant leadership. Not a tyrant, not a dictator. Servant leadership. Loving leadership. Providing direction. And once again, in our culture, leadership has been so twisted. And there's such a notion of being head or being leader. It means barging ahead, a bull in a china factory, trampling over everyone, providing leadership, by golly. That's not what the Bible had in mind. That's not how Christ leads us. He leads gently. He leads lovingly. He leads with understanding. Leadership is not being a dictator. Matthew 20:25-28 says, you don't lord it over them. We're not to sit on our little throne at home and bark out decrees and orders to our family who waits on us hand and foot. That's not headship. That's not leadership. Leadership doesn't mean you make all the decisions, men. It doesn't. Leadership means I provide direction and I get input from Vicky. I need her gifts. I need her talents. I need her abilities. I'll be a fool and very unwise if I don't draw on that. And there might be areas that she's even better at. I could delegate whole areas of responsibility to my wife and still be a leader. Leadership doesn't mean you do it all. Leadership doesn't mean you make all the decisions, but it means you provide direction. You've got the big picture in mind. You're thinking, you're caring, you're in touch. Think about how many times you've been frustrated with a leader, with a boss, that you felt like wasn't in touch with where you were at all in the office, but is supposedly leading you. It's the same way in the home, men. Many times our wives and our children are so frustrated that we come popping in the front door. We have no idea what's going on, what the concerns are, what the needs are, what the fears are, what the frustrations are, and we just start barking out ultimatums, thinking we're being a great leader. That's not great leadership. Servant leadership. Loving leadership. It's not demanding, men. The Bible never tells you, there's no verse that says, make sure your wife submits. That's not our job. Not our job. It commands her to submit, and she's to choose to submit. You can't make your wife submit. That's a choice in her heart before God to honor God and say, God, I'm going to honor and respect this husband and submit to him and follow him and compliment him as unto you. But it's not our job. In our home, there's 7 people living in our home now. When we have problems, so many times it can be traced back to someone saying something to someone else that's not their job. Harrison telling Kelly she's using the wrong fork. Lauren telling Harrison that he shouldn't be erasing with that eraser on his book. And we'll come into the room and we'll say, that's not your job. It's not your job to tell them what to do. That's not your job. And we've got a major problem. What's your responsibility? What's your responsibility? Do it. We're the parents. We'll speak to them. If we see a problem, we'll address it. The same way in our marriage, husbands. If you're constantly resorting to the trump card of submission, saying, submit, baby, submit, submit, submit. If that's your favorite recourse, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Have you ever worked in an office area where someone was always saying, I'm in charge, I'm in charge. Don't forget that. I'm in charge, I'm in charge. Usually that's a weak leader. People who are good leaders, we all know they're in charge. The person who has to say it all the time is in trouble. The husband who's all the time having to wave around the submit issue and use it is in trouble. It's not our job to be demanding and commanding and tell them. We're to provide leadership. Leadership is being a servant. Jesus demonstrated that in John chapter 13 when he picked up the bowl and the towel. Leadership is not a throne and a club. Leadership is a bowl and a towel. That's what Jesus said. The disciples were jockeying and fighting and arguing on their way to the upper room for the Last Supper, of all things, for crying out loud. They're fighting over who's the greatest. Just like little kids. They're fighting over who's going to be the greatest and who'll have the biggest position and the most power after Jesus is gone. And they get up to the room, and if there's just been a fight over who's the greatest and who'll have the most power, you think anyone's going to wash feet? So they all just hung back thinking, I'm not doing it. Peter can do it. Peter's thinking, Simeon can do it. Andrew, he's really nice. Andrew will do it. If we all wait, Andrew will do it. And nobody did it. Nobody, nobody, nobody. The man who had given them the room to use had set a bowl there with water and a towel, which was traditional in that day. They'd all walked on dusty roads with sandals and open-toed shoes. It was normal that someone would wash feet. The meal had already begun and no one had done it. And to their shock, Jesus rose up. None of them would have thought he's going to wash feet. They would have thought he's forgotten something. He's going to send a message for something he needs. And all eyes were fixed on him as he walked across the room, picked up the bowl and the water, laid aside his outer garment, and girded that towel around him. Jesus. Jesus. The Son of God. God incarnate in flesh just put a servant towel on. Just picked up a grungy bowl that's used for wiping the feet that have walked through animal dung and dirt. Jesus, God Himself, is humbling Himself and comes over and begins without a word. He didn't say a word. He didn't have to, did He? Didn't have to say anything. He preached the most powerful sermon right then and began to wash feet. And when He was finished, He said, in the same way that I've served, you serve. He who wants to be first shall be last. He who wants to be a leader should be servant of all. If I've served you like this, you go and serve one another. Men, pick up the bowl and towel in your home. Quit thinking that everyone else is there to serve you. You be the biggest servant. I need to be the biggest servant. What can I do to help? Honey, how can I help? Honey, how can I help? Honey, how can I help? That may sound like a foreign language to you. That's something you've never said before. Try it. Honey, how can I help? Serve. 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 Servant leadership. Servant leadership. Be a lover. Be a leader. And lastly, God's Word tells us to be a learner. You need to love your wife, lead your wife, and learn your wife. An ongoing, lifelong process of learning more about her, her ways, her desires, her interests, her fears, her dreams. Learn her. In 1 Peter 3:7, it says, likewise, you husbands, dwell with your wife with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Live with your wife in an understanding. The old King James says, live with her according to knowledge. Get in the classroom of your wife. Learn her ways. Learn what makes her tick and what makes her ticked, and the difference. How well do you know your wife, man? How well do you know her? One of the assignments, I gave 50 questions. I didn't mean you have to do that all in one dinner. But pick that up and use it from time to time. Pick it up and think of questions you can ask your wife to learn her. And once you think you know her, don't stop and say, done. There are seasons of life. We're not all static. She can change. Keep on learning her. Keep on asking questions. And we're commanded to do this. There's so many jokes that come by on the internet to me. One of the number one areas that seem to be an area that we like to make jokes about is that women can't be understood. You can't understand a woman. I want you to know that that flies directly in the face of Scripture. Not only does the Bible say you can understand a woman, it says you must understand your wife, guys. That's a command. Live with her in an understanding way. Dwell with her according to knowledge. You need to understand her, and He's not going to ask us to do something we can't do. So much for the jokes. I got one just the other day about somebody finding a bottle on the beach and opening it up, and the genie said, I'll give you any wish. And the man said, I'm afraid of flying. How about a highway, an interstate to Florida, to Hawaii? He thought a minute and said, oh man, imagining all the pilings and the concrete and the asphalt and all the work. No, can't do it. He said, well, something else I've always wanted is to understand my wife. The genie said, how many lanes you want, two or four? Out there in the world, they think, you can't understand a woman. No way. No way. God says, not only can you, you must. You must. Think about the things we face at work, guys, that we think are hard. I've got issues that I'm still growing in my field, that I want a better understanding. But I haven't thrown up my hands and said, can't be done. Nobody can understand that. We got other areas that we work hard at. Why in our marriage do we so quickly say, oh, can't understand her? We don't try very hard to understand, because it takes time. It takes humility. It takes openness. It takes asking questions. It takes caring. It takes setting aside your own agenda. It takes setting aside your own needs. And then understanding really can begin to happen. But many times it's all that I just named that we don't want to do is why we can't understand her. Love her. Lead her and learn her. Now look in your bulletin. I've got some homework for you. Take that out and look for an opportunity. Make an opportunity to set a date with your spouse and to do this together. Husbands, the one on how to love your wife, you go through and you mark the ways you think you're loving her. Just follow the directions. I put them on there. And then the wife goes back and marks what she really wants. Should be interesting. So many times the things we're shooting for is not exactly what they're looking for. But let's work at really loving our wives. And come back next week, ladies, because I want to talk to you about how to love your husband. And we'll have a very special guest with us next week, my wife. So Vicki is going to share some with you as well next week. So I'm not going to say the really hard things to you. Vicky's going to, but I'll tell her what to say. No. I'm praying for her, and I said, honey, would you please be willing to share next week with the ladies? And she said, yes. So come back next week, and let's see what God's Word has to say about how to really love your husband. Let's pray together.